Boys and girls, when I was your age, a child, and even a teenager, then I always thought at that time that it was so strange when people talked about Good Friday. What was so good about that day when the Lord Jesus died? All that was bad, was it not? His enemies put him to death. They crucified him. Should it not rather be called a bad Friday? It was only later, when I grew up, that I began to understand the appropriateness, the right idea to use that adjective, Good Friday. And congregation, I'm still learning just how good this day was. For the more I see how great my sins and my miseries are, the more appreciation I have for what our Savior has done to deliver me and all his people from those sins and from those miseries. Good Friday, indeed. For it was on that day, some 2,000 years ago, that Christ took care of the biggest problem man ever faced, namely the sin problem. And Jesus took care of that problem completely. Moments before he died, he cried out triumphantly, "It is finished. The work is done. The work that my Father has given me to do, I have completed." And so let us also this morning meditate again on this soul-stirring truth, and may the Holy Spirit apply the comfort of it to us all. This morning we will listen to what the Apostle to the Hebrews in his letter says about Christ's self-sacrifice for sin. And we will see that it is, first of all, a once-for-all sacrifice, secondly, an all-atoning sacrifice, and finally, an everlasting sacrifice. There are times in life and occasions when we are impatiently waiting for the day that these things will happen. A birthday, for instance, especially when we are young, we don't know what we will get, but the day is coming closer and closer, and you look forward to that moment. Or it is an anniversary, when some our own parents are married for 25 years or 50 years or even longer, then we can hardly wait for that moment and that day to celebrate it together. Well, in another sense, it was true that there were people in Bible times who were also waiting impatiently for something big to happen. The Israelites were those people. They had heard that the Messiah would come, and year after year went by and it didn't happen. And when it finally did happen, those who fear the Lord, they greatly rejoiced. I'm thinking now of Simeon, that old man who went to the temple, and he had been there many times, but then at one time he went, and driven by the Holy Spirit, he there met Jesus, who was a baby at the time, in the arms of Mary, his mother, and he took that baby out of her arms, and he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant go, for I have seen thy salvation." He was old, and ready to go because he had seen Jesus. Well, that was something that was true of every believer at the time. But even before that, during the Old Testament years, the many centuries, they had, of course, the sacrifices that were made in the temple and the tabernacle first, and then the temple, and then the priests would come and bring those sacrifices for sin, all with the understanding that it was a picture of what was going to happen one day. And now the apostle here in our text, he draws a contrast between the Old Testament way of approaching God with sacrifices and the way Christ himself presented himself as a sacrifice for sin. But the difference is this, that Christ was sacrificed, or he sacrificed himself once and for all. It says Christ has appeared once at the end of the world in verses 10 and 11, or rather 11 and 12, it says every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Christ appeared. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He began his public ministry at the age of 30, a ministry that lasted about 3 years, teaching, doing miracles, and finally he laid down his life as a propitiation for sin. Jesus, in other words, came at a decisive moment in human history as the one Israel, and in a sense also the whole world, had been waiting for. He's referred to as the desire of the nations. That doesn't mean that all the people in the world at that time knew that Jesus was coming to be the Savior, but they had a sense that life was so difficult and so many problems, wars and all those terrible things, that they were hoping for someone to come along who would help them out. But it was going to be a much better solution to their problems than they dared to hope. In Christ, God's saving purposes found their fulfillment. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And not only had God spoken, but he also acted. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what the apostle here is stressing is that there is a finality about the sacrifice of Christ that was not true of the Old Testament sacrifices. Those were anticipatory events. They were shadowy, typical ceremonies. And that means that we may today look back on a once-for-all sacrifice. We may now put our trust in a finished work. And such looking and such believing should result in peace, assurance of salvation. A solid hope is offered to us. We read in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verses 19 through 22, the apostle there says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But that's so important here. We may draw near to the cross and to the risen Christ now at the right hand of his Father. We may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is God's purpose. That is his design for us. That is what he urges us to seek through faith, that we may end up with a heart full of assurance of faith. Such looking that we must all learn to do by God's grace, such looking, such believing, should result in peace, in solid hope that will not put us to shame. And why should it be that way? Well, because Christ's sacrifice was effective in removing sin once and for all. And also he paid for all sins. It was, in other words, an all-atoning sacrifice. His appearance or his manifestation had only one purpose. It was that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The cross of Jesus was the saving event to which all the lambs on Jewish altars had been sacrificed. And what these lambs, these animals, prefigured or hinted at or even symbolized was that Christ would bring himself to the cross, where he would be led to the cross by his Father, whereby he would make an end of all sin. His death accomplished that. Congregation, we all know these things, of course. We've heard them before, but it's good to reflect on this again. The Savior cried it out, "It is finished. The work that my Father has given me to do, I have now done. My mission is now accomplished. The cup that has been given me to drink," and it was a bitter cup, think of Gethsemane, "but that cup is now empty. The race set before me has been won. The full price has been paid. All the sins of my people have been atoned." Those sins have been covered. That is what the word atonement means in the Hebrew language. It covers our sins. And that truth comes out very beautifully in the expression that Jesus has put sin away. Christ came to put away sin. That's what our text says. First of all, that is a legal term. It was a term used in connection with divorce proceedings. When a man had an unfaithful wife, or a wife had an unfaithful husband, then let us now focus on the situation where a man was in trouble. His wife was not good to him, was going around with other men. Then he had every right to put her away. And he would give her, from the authorities, they would give him that right, and he would give her a bill of divorce. And from that moment on, she was no longer his wife. Until that document was provided and given to him, then she was released from him and he from her. But until that time, she had been his lawful wife, viewed by the law as one flesh, sharing a common house, bed, property, and estate. But after the divorce, the relationship was severed. She had no more claims on her former husband's name and possessions than any other woman. The separation was complete. It was final. Now, before Christ appeared, sin was, as it were, married to us. It's all symbolism, but think it through. Sin was part of us. The foul thing, sin, pollutes us, yet in such a way that we are responsible for it. For we have committed that sin. We are liable for its punishment. We are under, the Bible says, under the curse of the law. Death and hell wait to swallow us up. We are bound over for judgment, and there is nothing we can do to escape that just punishment. But now hear the gospel. Christ has appeared to put away sin. By his sacrificial death, he has separated us from sin and all its awful consequences. Believers are divorced from their sin. They are no longer accountable for their transgressions of God's law. The law has no longer a claim on us. But this was possible only because Christ assumed responsibility for our sins. Notice our text speaks of sin in singular way. It says, once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is seen here as one great comprehensive evil. Sin is seen here as apostasy from God. It is the cause of the disharmony between God and man. It is the work of Satan, filling the world with its bitter fruits, invading our natures with its corrupt influences, afflicting our souls with sorrow, burdening our consciences with a sense of guilt, filling our hearts with fear of death. Congregation, I am sure that if the Lord is saving you and he has begun his good work in you, those things are very real things that you have experienced or are still experiencing. All this, what I just said, and more, Christ came to put away. And he has put it away once and for all for those who believe in him. But as I say, he did this by taking sin upon himself. We can also put it this way. The Father has laid it upon his Son. Remember Isaiah said that in chapter 53 of his prophecy? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that means sin, our sin, was imputed to him, charged to him. God viewed his son as if he had committed all those sins that we have done. And therefore, he had to bear the punishment for it. And that's exactly what he did. That's what Good Friday means. He took his people's place in the judgment of God, and by his self-sacrifice, he has put their sin away. What does that mean? Well, now God's people are no longer accountable for their sin. Legally, they are now separated from sin and all its consequences. What a tremendous truth that is. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, David says in Psalm 32. But congregation, putting away is also used in another sense in the Bible. We read of Jacob that he commanded his sons to put away the false gods that were among them. And later also, in the time of the kings, Josiah put away Baal and other idols which Judah had served. And we read there that a thorough search was made in Jacob's household. When every teraphim, all these idol gods, were removed and destroyed. And that King Josiah, later on, he did the same thing. He was not content pulling down altars and images. That was already very important, but he actually smashed them. And he made sure that they were completely destroyed. And that is how we should read our text also. Christ put away sin in this way. He destroyed all his people's sins thoroughly. He made a complete sweep of them all. And yet there is another sense in which the expression putting away may be taken, according to Scripture. The Israelites had to make sure that whenever Passover came around, then before they could celebrate it, all leaven had to be removed from their houses, yeast or leaven. They would carefully sweep every room, lest even a small crumb of common leavened bread should remain. The cupboards in the house, they were ransacked. Drawers were emptied, swept with a brush. Every nook and cranny of the house was inspected so that no trace of leaven could be left in it anywhere. They could only celebrate the feast of the Passover when they had put away all their leaven. Even more thoroughly, for it is conceivable that in some Jewish household, some small particle of leaven escaped inspection. And then they had a problem with permission to celebrate Passover. But this did not happen here. Christ did a perfect work. He put away sin completely. All sin and every sin, whether great or small, if there are such things as small sins. But what a comfort that is for the church that he loved. If you are a believer, Christ has put away all your sins. You may say, well, I don't have assurance of that is a real problem, but faith, no matter if it is small and at the very start, if it is a refuge-seeking faith, attended by many doubts and fears, but as long as it is faith in Christ, then your sin has been taken away. Christ has put away your sins. Not just the big ones that stand out in your memory, that awful fall that you made maybe some years ago or maybe even recently. All your sins, those you remember as well as those that you have forgotten. All sins, red sins, black sins, so-called white lies. Again, are there such things? But we call them white lies. Impure thoughts, sarcastic words spoken to your wife, wicked, slanderous words said to your enemies, childhood sins, sins of youth, as well as old age, ministerial sins, elders and deacons' sins, all of those sins, they were taken by Christ and put away by him when he sacrificed himself on the altar of his cross. Not only did Christ put away different kinds of sins, but also sins committed at various times, past sins, present sins, and yes, even future sins. Maybe you think, well, why do you say that? That needs some explanation. Well, future sins are not to be thought of as something that may come or may not come. They do come. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks of himself as being sold under sin. He knew that he had done terrible things and he had present sins, but also he knew that there would be future sins. And he asked to be delivered from those sins. And he knew that Christ had forgiven him those sins and that he would take him to glory. He had faith in Christ. He knew that sin, though it bothered him terribly, it was not going to keep him out of heaven. Now, either Christ died, listen carefully, either Christ died for all of our sins or for some. If only for some, then his work cannot be called a finished work. Then it could not say that he appeared once and for all, for he would in that case have no, he would not have been able to say, I'm done. Then it would mean that he could not say, I will not come back again and again and again to go to the cross. No, once. He could not be like those Old Testament priests did when every day they brought sacrifices. And even on that once in a year event on the Day of Atonement, that was very important that he would atone for the sins of the people that they had committed that past year. But it was only that one year and then another one would follow through a lifetime. And they left the people with a certain uncertainty. Have our sins really been forgiven? But now here we are told Christ sacrificed himself once and for all and he atoned for sin. Already in the Old Testament, God's people knew some of the comfort of this. For in Isaiah 44, the Lord says to Israel, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. But what the saints at that time could not fully understand, we may now know better. Namely, that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sins. And that in turn implies that his sacrifice was also an everlasting sacrifice. God remembers your sins no more, the Lord says. But I'm sure that there are people here who say, yeah, but Pastor, I remember them. And that's true. And that is even biblical. For David says in Psalm 25, Lord, remember not my sins, for they are better. They are many, many, many sins. But and that's the difference here. David, being a child of God, he could not forget his sins. He remembered them, but he could remember them as already forgiven. Remembering our sins can be edifying only if we see them as taken over by Christ, who put them away, out of sight. But again, some of you will say, my sins do come back to haunt me so often. But again, I say, if you may remember those sins of yours as having been paid for by Christ, then you're weeping and you're humbling yourself, which is a good thing, even a very essential thing. You should remember that David also, or rather Paul also, he could not forget what he had done to Christ and for his people by persecuting the church. But he knew they were forgiven. If you are a believer, your sins, all of them, are covered. I know that takes a lot of faith, because you think, how is that possible? But it is true. What God did in Christ 2,000 years ago was a complete, finished work. At the cross, that great, great transaction took place. Christ took your sins on himself, and he earned for you that righteousness and holiness that now clothes you, which with in faith you embrace that cross and the sacrifice of your substitute has taken place. But God's gifts and calling are without repentance, the Bible says. That means he never takes back what he has once given. He doesn't say of anyone, well, I forgave you some years ago, but now you have done so many terrible things. I take back my forgiveness. No, impossible. If the Lord has pardoned you, my brother or sister, that pardon is yours forever. It will never be retracted. If you are a believer, if you trust Christ and rely on what he has done as your great sin bearer, you are righteous in God's sight. David already knew something about this when he said in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that can never change. That is not just true when you feel the application of it to your heart, when you are experiencing some of his love in your life, when you experience some of the comfort of forgiveness that God so loved you also that he gave his only begotten Son, that you who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, I know it is also true that when you feel so cast down and so cold without feeling, when sin stares you in the face, to speak with the catechism, though my conscience accuse me, Lord's Day 23, that I have committed sins, that I have broken every commandment of God, nevertheless, by faith in Christ, you have received that pardon. Then it is also true what we read again in the Old Testament already, but in Jeremiah, it says, the iniquities of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. That's God's promise to his very sinful people, if they would repent and believe his word. But how and where do I get, how do I get such comfort, you say? The answer is very simply, by faith. These great blessings of salvation are bestowed by grace alone and by faith alone. And now my question is for you this morning, do you believe in that great Savior whose death we may commemorate today? Do you believe that he put away your sin? Then you will know, first of all, that it was your sin that made that sacrifice of himself necessary. Then you have also learned to mourn over sin, to grieve over sin. And then you understand that medieval poet Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote that beautiful hymn, that he says, and part of that hymn says, mine, mine was the transgression, and thine the deadly pain. O sacred head, now wounded. Yeah. He had it right. The transgression was all mine, and the deadly pain was what Jesus suffered. And then another thing you have learned is to give up trying to put away your sin by yourself. Oh, so often that happens. We know that we should change our ways and we do our best, not no longer doing certain sins and so on, as if that will be able to present it to the Lord and then he will forgive you. No, it is only what Jesus has done. It was he who put away sin, not you. Not by your feelings, by your doings, not by your repentance or even your faith, because that too is a gift of God. You cannot produce it yourself. You may never rob Christ of the glory of putting away sin all by himself without any help from you or any other creature. You know what you need to do, beloved? Once for the first time, but again and again, flee to the cross. Look to the wonderful Savior who loves you, who wants to see you. Trust in him. Then you may say with that other poet, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, yes, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Let us pray. We come to thee, O Lord, this morning, and we have meditated on the death of the Lord Jesus. It was the greatest event that ever took place. The world is lost in sin. And when we look around us, even today, there's so much going on in the world that points to man's sin and its results. Wars, departures from the truth, hatred against the church, persecution of thy people, the lies, the immorality, the political tensions, international and national. It looks hopeless when we hear of all these things. But this morning we may hear of better things. We may think of him who loved us and who gave himself for us. He is the only solution to the world's problems, but also to our own private, personal problems. And he has said in his word, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but in their repentance, in their turning to me. Lord, work that in all our hearts. We pray that those who do not yet know thee, but who have heard this message, may think about it and pray about it. And no one needs to fear that the Lord will not listen to him or her. He is eager to save. Yes, he delights in mercy. And may those who do know thy grace and the work of the Spirit in their hearts, Lord, there may be strong faith, and we hope that for all, but there can also be weak faith, but it must be true faith. Jesus and him alone. He is the one that we need, and he is the one who will give himself to us. Yes, he is the one of whom Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? And his answer is so wonderful. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Hear us, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Give us a good day together as families. And may we also look forward to Sunday when we may refocus ourselves and look to the empty grave where Christ was laid for 3 days and then he arose. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.